This morning I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It is almost impossible for us to think about a Roman cross of execution in the same way that people thought about the Roman cross of execution when Jesus died on one of them. People generally think of the cross as something beautiful and lovely. We wear it around our necks as a piece of shiny jewelry. We put it on tops of buildings and flood it with brilliant light, and it's shiny and glowing in the night. But nobody would have done such things at the time Jesus was put to death on a cross. You see, the cross was a way to execute criminals, like the electric chair, or hanging, or a firing squad, or cutting someone's head off. The cross was a brutal and bloody and blood-soaked way of death. And this is the cross we must come to. This is what we must see. We must see the gore and brutality and agony and blood of the cross. With the eyes of our minds and the eyes of our souls and the eyes of faith, we must come and stand in front of this blood-dripping cross on which Jesus was nailed. This is the only way we can ever hope to see how the death of Jesus makes us right with God. But that is not what we like to do. We like to look at all the good and beautiful things about God. We like to hear about the love of Jesus and sing about it, and that's good. We like to see the empty grave and know that we too will live with God forever if we believe in Christ. We like to hear about all of God's blessings, but we really do not like to look at the truth of the cross. Here in the first chapter of Ephesians, we read a lot about God's blessings. In verses 3 through 6, God shows us his purpose and plan for us. Every word overflows with the greatness and glory and beauty and love and goodness of God. We learn that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How wonderful that truth is. Also, having predestined us to adoption as sons, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Great news. Great news. Tell me more. He chose us to be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, such wonderful words. If I really think about them, I can hardly keep from shouting. I can't even describe the joy and happiness that is contained in the truth of these incredible statements. But now, having rejoiced in all the goodness and blessings of God that we read in verses 3 through 6. Now we come to verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. Here the Bible points immediately to a great problem standing in the path of God's purpose and plan. Look at those words. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here God declares in graphic terms the problem of sin. And He declares dramatically that Jesus has to do something in order for us to get all these good things from God that we've just read. And what He has to do is serious. There's blood involved. You see, we need to be bought, and the price is blood. The word redemption is a legal term. It means to pay for somebody and set them free. If someone is a slave, back in the time when Jesus lived, you could pay for the slave and set him free. That's what redemption means. Or today it might be similar to someone being in jail because they can't afford bail. And someone pays their bail. He pays the price to set them free. Well, this redemption is to be paid for, our sins to be paid for, and to set us free from slavery to sin and free from God's judgment of physical death and everlasting death. Because physical death, in the sense that God will raise us from death, but set us free specifically from God's judgment of being separated from Him forever without hope in a place the Bible calls hell, that is described as everlasting torment. And here we are introduced to the Savior. Not simply the fact of what He has done, but to Him, His person, the Savior, the man, Jesus from Nazareth. Here He is introduced alive, breathing, real. His blood is for us some way. He is a person who bleeds. He is a person whose blood is red and sticky and flowing and does something about our sin. This is not just a dry historical fact or story. It is a bleeding man. The blood of a man, the God-man, the Savior. And here we are called to Him. God calls us to Him in this one simple verse. So today I want to invite you to look at the cross of Jesus Christ as it really is. And as we look at the Son of God dying on that cross, we are going to see how the death of Jesus makes us right with God by taking away our sins and by taking away our guilt. Now that's the main point of the message today. The death of Jesus makes us right with God by taking away our sins and by taking away our guilt. So we're going to look at this main point in two parts. The first part is that Jesus makes us right with God by taking away our sin. And the second part is that Jesus makes us right with God by taking away our guilt. So as we come to the first part, we're going to examine the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and how it takes away our sins. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 26, the scripture tells us that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So somehow Jesus died to do away with sin, or to put away sin. Now, that doesn't mean to make us completely perfect and sinless in this life. It means, literally, to put away our sin away from God. That's what it means. Jesus died to put our sins away from God. All of our lying, all of our cheating, all of our anger, all of our rage, all of our jealousy, all of our unwillingness to worship God, all of our sexual immorality, whatever it is, Jesus died to put that away from God so God would not judge us eternally. Now, there are seven things that help us understand how the death of Jesus does away with sin. We're going to look at each one of them briefly. Firstly, when the scripture tells us that Jesus died to do away with sin, it does not mean that sin no longer exists. Jesus died over 2,000 years ago, and yet you and I are still sinners. We still disobey God. So his death did not mean sin was gone. The Greek word that is translated to do away with sin is a legal term. In the Greek, the word actually means to annul or to cancel. A legal contract or a requirement of the law means to cancel a legal contract or a requirement of the law. For instance, I once knew a man who had his marriage annulled or canceled. He went to a judge and just had his marriage annulled. That's the legal term for it. It wasn't a divorce. The judge just declared that the marriage was annulled, and it was like he had never been married. He was no longer bound by that law of marriage. So to say that Jesus died to do away with sin means that the legal bond between sin and death is annulled or canceled. That's the first thing we learn about what it means for Jesus to take away our sin. That is, that the legal bond, the legal connection between sin and death is canceled. Secondly, we must remember that there is law involved in our relationship with God. There is law involved in our relationship with God. We would like to forget that, but the fact is that God's law is part of who God is. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the Bible says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good." And in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "The law is spiritual." These words, holy, righteous, good, and spiritual, are all words that describe the nature of God. You see, the law shows us God's moral nature, what God is like, who he is. To disobey God's law means we rebel against God. That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. It's not just a little lie. It is, we're rebelling against God. If we don't believe in Christ, we're rebelling against God. If we don't want to worship God, we're rebelling against God. It is rebellion against God. You see, there is a connection between sin and God's law. Sin means to break God's law. Sinners are in legal trouble with God. You go down to that service station down at the end of 1670, and you walk in with a gun and rob that service station and shoot the attendant, and you've broken the law and you're in trouble with the law. Sin is the same thing. It is a crime against God, and you're in legal trouble with God. Sin means a crime has been committed against God, and the law is after the sinner. Thirdly, there is a legal connection between sin and death. There is a legal connection between sin and death. Nobody wants to die. In our human nature, we are afraid of death. So we don't spend much time thinking about it. We usually think about someone else dying instead of ourselves. If you don't want to die, eternally separated from God, you must understand that there is a legal connection between sin and death. This means that God made a law that says the death penalty will always be the punishment for sin. The Bible explains it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. There we read, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Do you hear that? The sting of death means the thing that causes death. That's the sting of death, the thing that causes death. When I was a paratrooper, when I was a young man, a couple of years ago, I was in Vietnam during the war in Vietnam, and we were in a place called Bien Hoa, and there was, we lived in a little hut or a shed. They called them hooches. They were built out of plywood and chicken wire, and that's where we lived. And we had a young Vietnamese girl who cleaned our hooch for us, our hut for us. One day she came to me crying and all upset, tears running down her face and trembling, and she was holding her finger. And it was all red in the end, but I didn't know what was wrong with her. And she had a dictionary that had Vietnamese words on one side and English words on the other. And she pointed to the word for scorpion. I later found out she had been stung by a scorpion on her finger. I later found out that there's a kind of scorpion that's prevalent in Vietnam that's deadly. It's like getting bitten by a rattlesnake or a cobra almost. It's so deadly. Well, as it turned out, she was not bitten by that kind of scorpion, and she didn't die. But I tell you that story to give you the image of what the Bible's talking about here. Sin is the sting of death. When the Bible says the sting of death, it means that sin is the cause of death. Human beings die because Adam and Eve sinned. If Adam had not sinned, the human race would not die. We would not experience death. And it's a different sermon, but the fact is, all of us participated in Adam's sin because we were all in him. So it's not just bad Adam, it's us. That's why we have this sinful human nature. We want to do things our way. We don't want to obey mama and daddy. We don't want to obey anyone for that matter. We certainly do not want to obey God because we cannot see him. And we just want to do our own thing. Sin always gives the sting of death. And wherever or whenever there is death, sin has stung. Now, this is not talking about God's law giving power to something bad, that is, sin or for evil purposes. This is saying that God's law shows our rebellion against God and imposes the death penalty. Sin or rebellion carries the death penalty. You see, sin would have no power if God had not ordered death as part of his law as the punishment for sin. If God had not said the punishment for sin is death, then sin wouldn't be such a bad thing for us. What would be bad about sin if it did not separate us from God and separate the soul from the body? But sin does have power over us. The sting of sin always causes death because God's law demands death as the only possible legal punishment for sin. Fourthly, throughout the Bible, God shows us the legal connection between sin and death. We may not want to admit that our disobedience of God has anything to do with the fact that our bodies will die and that our souls are separated from God. But God tells us over and over again that there is a legal connection between sin and death. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God tells Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then Adam disobeyed, and God died. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all men and women and boys and girls because all sinned when Adam sinned. So death came to the entire race from that one sting from sin. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God tells us the soul who sins will die. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read, the wages of sin is death. Over and over and over and over again, God tells us that His law demands that sin be punished by death. That's why we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back first. That's a good reason to pray for Jesus to come back. Because if He comes back before we die, we don't have to experience physical death. Fifthly, the fifth thing that we learn about how the death of Jesus deals with sin is that the Old Testament sacrifices dramatically teach the legal link between sin and death. In Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 10, we are told that once a year, Aaron, he was a high priest, Aaron shall make atonement with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. An animal had to be killed every year to pay for the sins of the nation. And in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we read that if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any way of the Lord's commands, he is to bring to the priest a guilt offering as a ram from the flock. In other words, he's to bring an animal, and that animal would be killed rather than killing the man. And that was a picture of God going to accept a substitute for the death of His people. In the book of Numbers, we read the same words over and over and over and over again as the sacrifices are described. And these same words are, include one male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Atonement is just a word that means to cover your sin or to forgive your sin. Over and over again, we see the pattern then. Sin, then sacrifice. Sin, then sacrifice. Sacrifice because of sin. Sin, sting, death. Sin, sting, death. Sin, sting, death. In the Old Testament sacrifices, God paints a dramatic picture of the legal link between sin and death. And what the sacrifices show is that God's law gives sin the power of death by declaring death to be the penalty for rebellion against God. Sixthly, the Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing about this law of sin and death. The Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing about this law of sin and death. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the Bible tells us, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, and listen to this, which can never take away sins. Now, over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the priest offered sacrifices of animals in the temple. Quite probably millions of animals were sacrificed, but all of that animal blood could do nothing to take away sin. The purpose of those sacrifices was to show that God would accept the substitute and point to that substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the Son of God, who would be a man, live a sinless life, and then be this acceptable sacrifice that God would accept for our sins. Seventhly, the death of Jesus cancels this legal link between sin and death. The animal sacrifices couldn't do it, but the death of Jesus cancels the legal link between sin and death. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. No one took the life of Jesus from him. Sin did not take the life of Jesus from him. He had the power over his own life to lay it down and to take it up again. He had no sin of his own, so he didn't have to die as a judgment against his sin. When Jesus died, he took on himself God's everlasting punishment against us for our sin. This means that Jesus breaks the legal connection between sin and death when he comes back from death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, we read, the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus died, but he lives. His death canceled the legal connection between sin and death because he lives. He took his life up again. But he did not cancel the legal link between sin and death just for himself. Notice, he died to sin once for all. That means God's legal demand that sin be paid for by death was completely satisfied by the death of Jesus for all those who turn away from sin and believe in Jesus. That's how Jesus takes away our sin before God. Jesus was sinless. So when he died in our place, God accepts his death as a substitute for his judgment against us, which is eternal separation from God, without hope, in spiritual darkness and agony forever and ever and ever. His death canceled the legal link between sin and death for all those who believe in him and turn from their sin. This is really clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. The Bible says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." If God saves a person, you're no longer under the law of death, no longer under the law of sin and death. Now you're under God's law of grace. That means God's love and mercy to forgive you through the sinless life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means that the death of Jesus takes the sting of death out of sin for all those who believe in him. Now our bodies most certainly will die, but the sting of death that it's talking about is everlasting death. Everlasting separation from God. You think things get hopeless now? You have no idea what hopelessness is, because you still live in a world in which God is present in the world. You may be separated from him because you're not a believer. You haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. But God is still in the world, and there is still hope that you can know him. There's still hope because you're hearing the truth of what God says spoken to you today. There's still hope. In hell, there is no hope. There is no word of God. And don't think you'll have a lot of friends there. It's going to be the loneliest place ever. Forever. Filled with agony and separated from God. But Jesus took that sting of death for us. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices showed us the legal picture of sin and death as sin, sting, sacrifice, or sin, sting, death. But the death of Jesus canceled the legal link between sin and death for all who believe in him. Now the picture for us is sin, death of Jesus, life. Sin, death of Jesus, life. Don't you see, the death of Jesus makes us right with God by taking away our sin. That means that his death and resurrection takes away the power of sin to separate us from God forever. If God saves us and we turn from our sins and we trust in Christ, That judgment of death is removed from us forever. We will never have to fear it, never have to face it. And because of that, in this life, God will work in us to bring us to be glad to obey God. I remember before God saved me, I was a rebellious sinner for 40 years. I've told you that many times. And during those 40 years, I had no appetite for God at all. I didn't want to attend worship services. I thought religious people were foolish. I thought they were boring. They didn't know how to live a happy life at all. They had no fun. I had no idea why they would even attend the worship service and hang around that long with that kind of music. Oh, but when God saved me, when he showed me how guilty and evil I was, when he showed me I was facing hell by the truth of his word and the powerful work of his Holy Spirit, he gave me a new heart and made me new. And now I was glad to worship God. Now I wanted to worship God. Now I wanted to hear what he had to say in the Bible. And I didn't understand it all, but I wanted to understand it. And all those people that I didn't like before, I saw how good God had worked in their lives, and I wanted to be like them. There are a bunch of hypocrites in the church, but the church isn't all hypocrites. The true church is full of the people of God, too. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52, the Bible talks about the never-ending life of our bodies. When we read, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And Paul goes on to write, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So the first thing we discover, the first part of the truth of this verse, is that the death of Jesus on the cross takes away our sins. The second part of what we learn from this verse is that the death of Jesus on the cross makes us right with God by taking away our guilt. The death of Jesus on the cross makes us right with God by taking away our guilt. If you have not felt guilty of sin and seen that you need forgiveness, you're not a Christian. Now that's a hard statement. But if you have not felt guilty for sin, if you have not seen that you are guilty before God, then you have no idea that you need a Savior. No matter what rituals you may have gone through, no matter what words you've said, unless you see that you're guilty before God, you can't repent. And repentance and faith are the things that God works in us to save us and make us Christians. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about guilt also. Firstly, guilt is the result of rebellion against God. Guilt is the result of rebellion against God. In other words, guilt is the fact of being responsible and knowing we're responsible for doing wrong to God, who is perfectly good and pure, who gave us our lives, who provides for us in every way, who, even though we are in rebellion against him, gives us, has mercy on us enough to give us food to eat and give us life, air to breathe, water to drink. Guilt began with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and God found them out. And they were guilty. Because they disobeyed God, death came into the world. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17, God tells us, "If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it." Do you hear that? If we break one of God's commands, even though we do not know it, that person is guilty and will be held responsible. So guilt is, first of all, again, legal. Guilt is legal guilt. It is the result of rebellion against God, against breaking his law. Secondly, guilt is the knowledge of doing wrong against God. Guilt is not a psychological problem or an emotional feeling, although guilt may cause psychological issues or emotional feelings. Our experience of guilt is the knowledge of doing wrong to God. Now, we may feel something that feels like guilt because we got caught and we're going to have to suffer the consequences, but that's not the guilt the Bible's talking about. The guilt the Bible is talking about is knowing that we have done something wrong to God, that we've broken God's law. Look at what happened to Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God. And then do you remember what happened? The next day, or sometime, God came walking in the garden, is what the Bible tells us. And prior to the Lord coming to walk in the garden, the Bible says that they realized they were naked. And they took leaves and made clothing for themselves. Really? Is that why? They'd been naked ever since they'd been created. What happened? They disobeyed God, and they died spiritually in that nanosecond of disobedience. Their souls were separated from God, and their souls knew it. Their souls experienced that death, that spiritual death, separation from God. And you know what they experienced in their humanity? For the first time in their lives, they said, "Something is wrong with us. Something is wrong with us. And he's going to find out." And they looked at themselves and they said, "We're naked." And they thought they could cover up their guilt. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to cover up their guilt because they realized something was wrong with themselves because their souls were separated from God, and they looked at themselves and they said, "Well, it must be that we don't have any clothes." So they made clothes for themselves. They were afraid of God, and they hid, and they were ashamed. They knew they had disobeyed him. They knew they were guilty. They had what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 calls a guilty conscience. That means a knowledge of moral guilt. They had violated the moral nature of God. This knowledge of doing wrong to God is described in Psalm 38, verse 4, where we read, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." You see, God created a conscience in every human being so that we might know him through a sense of what is right. That is the image of God that remained in Adam and Eve after they sinned, the conscience, the knowing of the rightness of God, the holiness of God. Thirdly, the third thing we can learn about guilt is that only God can take away our guilt. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 8, King David cries out to God saying, "I have sinned greatly. Now I beg you to take away the guilt of your servant." David was a great king. He was the most powerful king in that part of the world at that time. He was also a musician and a poet and accomplished many, many, many things. But he couldn't take away his own guilt. As powerful as he was, he couldn't take away his own guilt. Only God could take away his guilt, and David knew it. There's a beautiful picture of this in the story of Adam and Eve again. If you recall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we read that Adam and Eve realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That's what I was talking about a few moments ago. You see, that was a picture of them trying to take care of their guilt. But look at what we are told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. Adam and Eve should have been the first creatures to die physically. They did die spiritually when their souls were separated from God at the moment of their sin. But they didn't die physically, but they should have been, but they weren't. What did God do? He provided a substitute. God killed an animal to use its skin to cover their nakedness. They could not take care of their shame because of their guilt. Only God could. Now, it's always interesting to ask questions about things we read in the Bible. Why didn't God weave some cotton or use some silk or take one of the sheep and take the wool off the sheep or make some polyester to make clothing for them? He was God. He could have done any of those things. Why didn't God do any of those things? Because he was showing us that only he could ever take away our guilt and cover our shame. That's what he did. It was a picture, again, pointing to what he would do in Christ. He would cover our guilt by the death of a substitute and take away our guilt and cover our shame. Fourthly, the fourth thing we learn about guilt is that Jesus carries our guilt away on the cross. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is talking about the death of Jesus on the cross through his blood. God uses the word blood here instead of death for a reason, and it's an important reason. When the New Testament talks about the blood of Jesus, it is talking about his death, yes, but it is using the word blood to make the connection to the Old Testament sacrifices. You see, God established the Old Testament sacrifices so he could show us how we are made right with God by the death of Jesus on the cross, by God accepting a substitute in our place. The first picture we see in the Old Testament sacrifices is a picture of Aaron, the high priest, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 38. There we are told that Aaron will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. In other words, the people brought the sacrifices, the animals, to the priest, and the priest carried the animal and placed it on the altar. So the picture we see is the priest bearing or carrying or taking away the guilt of the people and placing it on the altar along with the sacrificial animal. The Old Testament picture of the work of the priest is what the Bible tells us Christ does. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we read that he, Christ, himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. A theologian named Raymond Brown writes, Christ carried our sins up to his cross. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Christ carried our sins up to his cross. We must understand when we look at the Old Testament, that these things, as we've said before, did not take care of the people's sin and guilt. They were real historical events, but they were pictures of how God himself would take away sin and guilt. We know this because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, these sacrifices were pictures or shadows of the good things to come. They were not the reality of God's forgiveness. As we discover in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we have been made holy, that is, forgiven, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, God is forever. He is eternal. So we need our sin and guilt taken away forever. And the only way God could do that was to take our sin and guilt away himself. And that is exactly what he does. The Old Testament tells us over and over and over what Jesus does for us on the cross. In Psalm 103, verse 12, the writer declares, oh, and these are wonderful words, wonderful truths in the Bible. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, God says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, the prophet proclaims that God will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. If you have ever realized what a sinner you are, if you have ever wanted to be free of that guilt and sin, these words are precious, because God has removed our sins as far away from himself as the east is from the west. He's forgotten them. Remember them no more. My dear friends, we do not need to forgive ourselves. We need God to forgive us. We don't need to do good things to feel good about ourselves or to be forgiven. We need to see the good thing God has done for us on the cross. We need to look at this cross and see that here, this place of blood and gore and suffering and death is the only place our guilt can ever be taken care of. We must see the cross in that picture, in the light of the fact that it is our death, our blood, our horrible suffering and agony that's going on that cross. Except it is not us there. It is a perfect Savior. And because of his perfection and sinlessness, God then accepts his suffering there in place of ours. I don't ask you to simply understand it. I beg you to believe it and to experience the cleansing of your conscience by the blood of Christ. If you have not turned from your sins and believed in Jesus yet, I beg you to do so. Understand what the Bible tells us about what Jesus has done for our sin and our guilt to give us everlasting life and to make us new, and believe it and repent and trust in Christ. If you are a Christian, please see that all that guilt and bitterness that you have carried around so long because of that thing that somebody did to you many years ago has been carried away into eternity, away from God and away from you. The thing that you did to somebody else that has caused you so much shame and guilt has been put on Jesus and carried away in his death forever. Your adultery and sexual immorality and all the nastiness and sickness of it has been put on Christ and carried away into death, away from God forever. All your lying, all your bitterness, all your anger, all your selfishness, all your meanness and mean words, all your cursing, all of your hatred, and all the guilt of all of it has been put onto the body and soul, suffering body and soul of Jesus, and carried away into death forever, away from you and away from God forever. All your alcohol abuse and drug abuse and all the guilt of it before God has been put onto the suffering body and soul of Jesus Christ on the cross and carried away into death forever, away from God and away from you forever. Your failure as a father, your failure as a mother, or your failure as a son or daughter, your failure as a wife or a husband, and all the guilt of that failure has all been put on the body and soul of Jesus Christ, and in his suffering carried away into death forever, ever away from God and you forever. Your abortion and all the guilt of it has been put on the body and soul of Jesus Christ and carried away into death forever and ever, away from you and away from God. All your unbelief and rebellion against God and his goodness and greatness and loveliness and all the guilt of your unbelief and rebellion has been put into the body of Jesus Christ and carried away into death forever and ever, away from you, away from God, and away from you forever. All these things are impossible for us to ever make up for. We can never erase them. We can never get free of the guilt on our own. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the scripture urges us to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, washes us clean of sin and guilt because God has accepted him as a substitute and done what we could never do. He has taken away our sin and guilt and put it on Jesus Christ. Put it on him and put it away from him and away from us forever. Now we are free to live for him, and now we are free to live with him, both now and forevermore. If you haven't turned from your sins and truly trusted in Christ, I want you to know that it doesn't matter how old you are, as long as you can understand that you're a sinner. It doesn't matter how, if you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, if you can understand the guilt of your sin and your disobedience to God, and if you understand what the Bible tells us here this morning, that your salvation rests only in the sinless life of Jesus and his death and resurrection and nothing else. No rituals, no sacraments, no good works, just Jesus. Then don't wait to trust in Christ.